All right, we've been exploring the good grace of God as we have can see it in salvation. The only condition for eternal life is to be persuaded that what Jesus promises, which is everlasting life, is true. He can do it. He can accomplish it. And at issue at the moment of salvation is not, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? It's not, you know, it's only about my sin and my eternal standing with God. Repentance, we said, may bring a person to the place where they're more receptive to the gospel. It might incline God to bring the gospel and make sure it gets there to that person. But eternal life comes from believing in Jesus Christ, not repenting of things I did before or since my spiritual birth. When I believe the promise of Jesus, I have eternal life. And that assurance of that salvation is secure. My eternity is secure at that moment. And then we ask, well, do I have to be sanctified? Do I have to grow in that Christian life? I got it. I got my ticket. What else do I need? And we said, yes, you do, because there is a present tense use of the word salvation in the New Testament. I am being saved. And we're being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And we tend to talk about salvation only in the past tense. What happened when I was redeemed, when I was justified? And maybe 50 years ago, we were saved from the penalty. But we are continue to be saved. We are being saved from the very presence of sin. And you cannot use the word salvation and understand it biblically only for our regeneration, only for our justification. Because there's a past, a present, and I think next Sunday we'll look at the future tense. And so there, you've got to look at the context of the word and how it's there. You've got to look at the grammar and what's around it. But before we explore the future tense of salvation, I think there's an important question we need to answer and ask this morning. And that is this: can I know too much and believe too little? Can I know too much and believe too little? Do you really believe the promise of Jesus? Have you ever believed? Where's your faith today? Where's your heart? Jesus has something to say about our faith in Matthew chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew 11. We're going to explore that passage and that one alone. As you drive through the hills just north of the Sea of Galilee, you round some curves and you make some bends, and before you lies the remains of what had been, a vibrant, vital first century city called Chorazin. It's located about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. It lies just beyond what we know as the Mount of Beatitudes. It's close to the lake, but not too close. It was built on the hills, so the altitude made it a little more comfortable than down on the shoreline of Galilee. The shoreline of the Sea of Galilee is at 600 feet below sea level. It can be brutally hot. Oh, I forgot, I've got some Brits here. So that's 182 meters below sea level. It can be brutally hot and humid in the summer. And so this city is a bit higher than that. The weather can be not quite so brutal. And there's some interesting things that you will notice if you get off a tour bus with me and stop at Chorazin. The first thing you notice is ours is usually the only bus there. It's not a popular spot for tourists because most tourists don't stay in the Galilee long enough to take in such sights. But there's some very interesting things to see and learn. The second thing you notice is the dark color of the stones in Chorazin. It's built out of local stones. This is volcano country, all right? So it's built out of a black basalt stone. And it's not like much that you see anywhere else as you tour Israel. And like many biblical sites in Galilee, Chorazin is off by itself. It's away from the urban sprawl. So what you see is really the landscape of the first century. And the remains that have been excavated, you're stepping back like 20 centuries in time. Chorazin was part of what was called the Orthodox Triangle in Jesus' day. The other two parts of the triangle were the nearby towns of Bethsaida, home to Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Capernaum, the home of Peter's mother-in-law, where Matthew made his living as a tax collector. And these three towns, they are filled with devout Jews. They are Jews who took the law seriously. They took their faith seriously. There are ruins in Capernaum and in Chorazin of large synagogues, not built necessarily in the first century when Jesus was there, but that teaches you something about their heart and their religious core. And you could easily tell that for them, their religion, their faith, stood at the center of their life. There's mitzvahs, there's ritual baths, there's these there's synagogues. There is in Chorazin, you can sit at the seat of Moses. It's still there. It's now in the Israel Museum, but there's a copy there. And archaeologists have uncovered a lot of homes in Chorazin. Several public buildings at Olive Press. Whenever we were there last, they now have this huge, you make grapes with it. I mean, you don't make grapes with it. You make wine with it. They've got a wine press. That's the word. They just keep uncovering more and more things. But as you stand inside the stone walls of these homes, you just kind of wonder, what was it like in Jesus' day? Who lived here? And it seems to me that Chorazin must have been a rather pleasant place to live. The ruins suggest some wealthy people live there. The houses are somewhat large. There's a lower section of town. Not all of it's been excavated down the hillside. And you see more modest homes. The weather's agreeable. You can walk down a couple miles to the Sea of Galilee. You can get some fish. You can travel southwest, and you're in Nazareth. You can go around the lake to Tiberias. There's some nice roads that will lead you to the feasts down in Jerusalem that are prescribed. It's not a bad place to live. Prosperous, good location, isolated enough that you can worship God the way you want to without having the Romans looking over your shoulder. My first visit there was in 1995. It was completely empty, as it usually is. The ruins were relatively untouched, and they were still kind of developing it as a national park, and the trash pile was there. We went through the trash pile. We got pieces of Roman glass that we were able to find. I have them somewhere in one of my piles of shards. But it was amazing. Our guide took us there. I don't even think it was on the itinerary. But then he took us to Bethsaida. And that wasn't even open then. We had to jump the fence. It was Shabbat, so there was no one there. So we got to go in. Why? Because those three cities are important because of Matthew 11. We'd been to Capernaum. We snuck into Bethsaida, and we visited Chorazin. And here's what we know about Chorazin. Not much. We know Jesus was there. He had to have spent a decent amount of time there. We know he worked many miracles in the region. He did a lot of teaching in the area. It's very easy to conclude Chorazin, they knew Jesus, and Jesus knew these people. And we know this because of something he said in Matthew 11. It's because of that text our guide took us there. Matthew's a very talented writer. He has a flair to surprise us when he's telling his story. And everything is building to a climax in Matthew 11, kind of turning at Matthew 13. And things are going well. And there's a little bit of opposition from the Pharisees, but it hasn't really, it's been rather impotent until this point. And the disciples, they've been sent out two by two. They're amazed at what they can do. They're back together now. And we learn how they're telling, they couldn't believe that, you know, people are actually responding to the gospel. And here in Matthew, he shares what Jesus thought about how people were responding to the gospel. You want to know what Jesus is thinking about this moment? Here it is. It's not a great report, by the way. In fact, it's kind of shocking how people have responded. But it's out of their responses to the gospel that we can learn four things this morning. Number one is this. Miracles amaze, but they may not draw us to God. They may amaze us, they may shock us, they may get our attention, but they don't necessarily mean we're being drawn to God. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus, very popular in this area, but there's very little evidence of repentance to show for it. I mean, the goal was to believe in him. The goal was to lead them, you know, to understand the kingdom was here, for them to repent. The goal wasn't to draw large crowds. It wasn't just to attract a huge following. It was a simple message. Would you come and repent and realize who I am? But this hadn't happened. And so he rebukes these cities. And note the plural that he uses, miracles. If the miracles, multiple, not just one. And so he denounces the cities who had seen multiple miracles. We don't know which ones they were. The New Testament doesn't tell us. You got to keep in mind what John says in John 21, 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have a room for the books they'd be written. I mean, did he give sight to the blind in Chorazin? Probably. Did he cure a sick child? Did he heal a withered hand? Maybe he cleansed a leper. Maybe he cast out demons. Maybe he raised someone from the dead. We don't know. But this much we do know. They heard his words. They listened to his message. They knew him, and they saw his miracles. And yet it brought no change. They just went on living the way they'd been living. And then he makes the comparison with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They're heathen cities. They're on the Mediterranean coast. They were in the land of Phoenicia, Lebanon, just not far from Chorazin. And Jesus says that those two cities, if they had seen what Chorazin had seen, they would have repented. He was up there, Jesus was, to meet a Canaanite woman whose faith in him moved him. And yet those cities represented evil arrogance, kind of a prideful disdain of God. They didn't like the God of Israel. But if they had seen in those cities what Chorazin saw in their own city, they would have repented long ago. And yet Chorazin never repented. You see, miracles may amaze us, but they don't necessarily draw us to God. And we wonder what reactions we'd see if we saw miracles today. An indisputable miracle, or a resurrection, or somebody goes and walks out on the Pacific Ocean. The reality is most people would not change. The people in this Orthodox triangle saw more than anyone, and yet they didn't change. They didn't come to see who Jesus was, which ought to teach us something about the impact of miracles. Some say, you know, if we only saw some today, wow. Well, not necessarily. Miracles by themselves prove nothing. They can startle us, they can shock us, they can get our attention, but they don't necessarily lead us to believe God. They can amaze us, but maybe that's all they do. Second thing we learn from this is that light both saves and condemns. They had received the light. It saves and it condemns. Jesus adds these words about Capernaum, the city in which he spent most of his time and worked many miracles. Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum," the third of these three cities, "will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." You remember Sodom from Lot lived down there. You know the story. "But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum, the headquarters of his Galilean ministry, they had so much exposure to the Savior. They heard his preaching. They saw his power. Nobody saw it more than Capernaum. And yet they didn't repent. They didn't believe either. And so Jesus says it would be better for them, it would be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. His opening question is, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? I mean, why does he ask that question? Do they expect to be exalted to heaven? Apparently, they were pretty arrogant themselves. They were above everyone else, which led to this attitude. Two thoughts come to mind. Capernaum must have taken great pride in being headquarters to Jesus. The tourist business must have been booming. Everybody's coming to get healed, so they, you know, it's good for business. The towns of famous people often, you know, capitalize on that. And second, the arrogance of Capernaum is reminiscent of the arrogance of Tyre as described in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 23, who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth? The Lord Almighty planned it to bring down her pride in all her splendor and to humble all who were renowned on the earth. In Ezekiel 28, the prince of Tyre, in all of his arrogance, is compared to Satan. Jesus, it seems, is amplifying his rebuke of Capernaum. He's describing it as a city that's just like Tyre and her king. But what I think is most interesting in this passage, if you read Matthew 12 and Luke 12, it seems that there are degrees of punishment, and Capernaum's going to get a greater degree, because God always judges us on the basis of what we do with what we know. In Romans 1, the heathens are condemned because they've rejected the revelation that God provided them. In Romans 2, the Jews have greater guilt because they've received the revelation of the law of God and they rejected it. And here in Chorazin, they had the Savior. They had his miracles. They knew too much and they believed too little. They had seen the light, and the light could have saved them, but if it doesn't, it's going to condemn you. And Sodom, which stands for the epitome of evil, it perished because God couldn't even find 10 righteous people. It was destroyed because it lacked a handful of godly men. It's a symbol for gross immorality, and they will be better off than Chorazin. Jesus said the godless will be better off than the religious, because the religious know the truth and they don't do anything about it. Religion, even good, solid, biblical religion, can be a hindrance to knowing God if it keeps you from finding Christ. And the people of Chorazin had plenty of knowledge. They knew the Torah. They went to synagogue faithfully. You can see where it was. And they saw and listened to Jesus probably pretty regularly. They had plenty of knowledge. But when Jesus came to them, they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't change their minds. And when Jesus worked his miracles, they wouldn't believe in him when he said who he was. Why will it be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than Chorazin? Because light, it both saves and condemns. At least the pagan could say, well, I didn't know this Jesus. I didn't see anything. And the interesting thing is, if you would ask them, where would you rather live, in Chorazin or Sodom? I think everyone would say Chorazin. It's not in the desert. It's got this great climate. From the standpoint of a good place to live, that's the answer. But from an eternal standpoint, where would you rather live? Sodom. It's easier on them in the judgment than Chorazin. And that's the ultimate irony. God's judgment is always according to light. Light received, you get more light. Light rejected only leads to darkness. And the beautiful town of Chorazin up in the hills of Galilee was darker than Sodom or Tyre or Sidon. And Jesus came there a lot. He must have loved them. And he gave them every opportunity to repent, and they didn't. Are you listening this morning? Light both saves and condemns. And if you grow up in a strong, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church with good outreach, fine ministry, a godly pastor, beautiful building, and a great reputation, maybe you sing in the choir or you teach Sunday school. If you sat through many weeks of explanations about the wonders of salvation and the reality of it coming through Christ, if you don't believe, the reality is you're better off not having heard all of that. If all of your knowledge and light does not bring you to a place of belief, then beware when the day of judgment comes. Do not take your blessings for granted. The people of Chorazin seem to have, must have liked Jesus. At least they weren't like the people of Nazareth where they tried to push him off a cliff. I wonder if they enjoyed him. Maybe they admired him. Maybe they listened to him. But it didn't make any difference. Better to be like Sodom than Chorazin. Number three, Jesus is not an option. He is the Lord of the universe. He's not an option. Therefore, bow down and worship him. Better to have not have had a miracle than to have had a miracle and not believe. Better to be sick and not get cured and not give glory to God. Better to not experience God than to experience him and stay the same. Matthew 11:20, Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. They saw the light. His message, therefore, is not optional. He wasn't there just to heal them. He wasn't there just to make them feel good. And the miracles of Jesus revealed that he was the Lord. And as the Lord, he could reveal the Father to them. So if they placed their spiritual lives in his hand and in his care, they would find eternal rest. But don't forget that God's judgment in the end, it will be entirely just. And the men of Sodom will be judged in the last day. And that day, it will be a horrible day for them. So this message of Jesus is one of warning, but it's also a message of hope. To the religious, these words remind us that it's not merely open sin and gross immorality that God judges. He also sees the attitude of the heart that doesn't take Christ and his message seriously. J.C. Ryle said, "We only have to sit still and do nothing when the gospel is pressed on our acceptance, and we shall find ourselves one day in the pit." Don't listen, you'll be in the pit. He goes on to say, "No sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief." What an advantage to live under the sound teaching of the gospel. But it's a greater condemnation to hear the gospel and do nothing about it at all. Number four, you are responsible for the state of your soul. Jesus says in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Sodom could have been saved. Tyre and Sidon could have been saved. Therefore, you can be saved too. J.C. Ryle puts it another way. It is possible to hear Christ preach and to see Christ's miracles and yet to remain unconverted. They teach us not least that a man is responsible for the state of his own soul. You are responsible for your reaction. And the good news is there's nothing hopeless about any of us. No sin can keep us away from Christ but the sin of unbelief. And so that decision is yours. There's great hope. We can change. We can believe. A few months ago, I heard a song that resonated with me, and I knew this series was coming. So I've played it, as is my habit, probably 100 times. It says this: I resolve to know nothing but you crucified. Somehow in this room, right now, it is enough. The weight of the world, too much for the souls of men. But somehow, you hold it all upon the cross. Calvary's enough. When I know nothing, or when I know too much, what I choose to know right now is Calvary's enough. Is Calvary enough for you? In Galatians, the false teachers wanted to add circumcision. You got to prove the faith. But have you ever told God that Calvary was enough? Is it what Jesus did? Is it enough to provide for you eternal salvation? Have you ever believed? Have you found your hope today in Jesus alone? Believe. But I also wonder why we also think that Calvary's not enough as we grow in our Christian life. Many are so weighed down by guilt, by shame. Why? Isn't Calvary enough? Do you think you have to jump through the hoops to make God like you? Isn't Calvary enough? Was Calvary enough for our salvation? Then why isn't Calvary enough for your sanctification, for your holiness, for your walk with God? So you struggle to find peace because of some sin you committed decades ago, and you struggle with it, and you can't let it go. And you've been told, well, you just need to learn to forgive yourself. No. You need to go back to the cross and say that what happened is enough because Jesus died for that. Calvary is enough. And so we go back and remind ourselves of what we believe. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you believed, so walk in him. Keep believing. Come back to that moment where you received him by faith, and so walk with him by faith. Today, maybe you need to run back to the cross. Don't make the mistake of Chorazin and take Jesus for granted. You know so much, but trust not in your knowledge. Believe. And whatever the baggage is from the past, learn to say, Jesus paid the price for that. I believe. Run to the cross. Is Calvary enough? Have you ever said, it is enough for my eternal salvation? Today I believe. And as you grow in that walk, don't grow with guilt and shame, thinking, well, if I sin today, by tomorrow God won't remember it anymore. So an overnight of sleep kind of helps me feel better about my sin. Calvary's enough. Calvary's enough. Father, we thank you today for your goodness and grace, for the reminder of this text that what you have done is enough. And I pray that as your Spirit takes this text and applies it to all of our lives, that today there will be some who have said, I never really have believed that Calvary was enough. And today I believe. I believe that what Jesus did is enough for my eternal salvation. And for those of us who are now being saved, that Calvary is enough to forgive us all our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we believe that anew and afresh today. In Jesus' name, amen.